Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
And for our guests, what a joy to have you. My name is Doug Plank. As one of the pastors, it's our joy to have you and to worship the Lord together in song and sacrament. And now as we turn to God's Word, if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. You've likely heard it said of someone that they were able to talk the talk, but they did not walk the walk. There's a disconnect, and whether you're discussing politicians who have rules for thee but not for me, or we're talking about someone who professes to know Jesus, professes to be a Christian, but their life and their morals stand vastly different than what they've been taught or what they would tell you what they believe. There's a disconnect, and it's a frustrating, it's a destructive pattern. It's hypocrisy, right? It's destructive, and it's part of our human nature that we're tempted to overpromise and underdeliver. And it really is just always a matter of keeping our word and being faithful, that our yeses actually mean yes and our noes actually mean no. It's as simple as that, and that we really mean what we say and that we live out and follow through and accomplish what we promise to do. Even simple things, I can think of, we've probably all been in this situation many times where you bump into someone, maybe at the store, you haven't seen them for a while, and you find yourself, as you're interacting, by the end of the interaction, you exclaim, hey, we should get together sometime. And then time passes. And then the embarrassing part is you're inevitably going to run into that person again. Right? And nothing's happened. You haven't reached out. Like, that is such a humbling moment, right? We end up saying bigger things than we ultimately are willing to accomplish. All right? And this is a sad part of our fallen nature. But Matthew's gospel captures the perfect nature of the Son of God, who is the true King. And he stands in stark difference to that kind of disconnect between his walk, between his talk, between his way, between his words. And it was stated in chapter 20 of the kind of king that Jesus was and the quality of the kingdom that he hailed from. Verse 26, Jesus says this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And as we turn now to Matthew 21, to the start of Jesus' Passion Week in Jerusalem, we enter his final stretch, the last 5 days of our Lord's earthly life, as he takes up the lowliest position possible as the greatest man, the greatest king who has ever walked on planet Earth. And we see in these final days, Jesus, we will observe him marked by the same qualities of what he spoke. We will see him walk out a consistency that is perfection between his heart and between his actions, between his words and his ways. He talked the talk and he walked the walk, and our Savior certainly commands us to do the same. So let's read God's word together. Matthew chapter 21, I'll read starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, this is what I believe to be the claim of this text upon believers. It's this: do not be ashamed of the Savior's way. Follow his lead. Do not be ashamed of the Savior's way. Follow his lead. And as we move through this text, we're going to be provoked to consider the great cost of following Jesus as he leads us. There is a steep price to following the Savior, for being in his kingdom. And every believer will be tempted to shrink back. But this is not the way to abundant life in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Much rather, we must follow his lead. So we begin first, verses 1 through 11, with Christ triumphant on a donkey. Just hearing those words should cause us to wonder, should cause us to think. The King of the universe, the one who shaped and formed all things, brings all things into existence, that one is seated on a filthy animal. That one sits down on a beast of burden. That should make us wonder, what kind of king would sit on a donkey? What kind of king? And Matthew 21 brings us to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has walked approximately 85 miles from the northern end of Israel and Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee. And he is on his mission now to fulfill the kingdom in Jerusalem. In 21 verse 1, Matthew tells us, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives." And with those words, chapter 21, Matthew is now zooming in on the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Again, we have 5 days. We're 5 days out from the Passover. And Christ was poised to enter Jerusalem as its Savior King. He's there at Bethphage. And of all of the entrances that God the Son could have staged for his arrival into the city of David, what ended up occurring was not the one that anyone would have staged for him, would have chosen for him. In ancient times, emperors arriving back home following conquests would have been carried by a team of slaves. His feet wouldn't dare touch the ground or any filthy animal. And there were heralds crying. There were trumpets blaring. There were attendants fussing. And there were legions of armies in front and behind as the king returned from victory. And then finally, trailing at the very back of the train of the emperor would have been all the spoils of conquest, the slaves tied up and being pulled along, and the gold and the silver and the precious things taken as spoil from their enemies. And all that for gawking, all that for the display to the audiences, to the people, the subjects of the king. And Christ could have, I mean, outdone even the greatest of emperors' entrance into his kingdom back home after conquest. Christ could have called for legions of mighty angels. He could have called for a cherubim to carry him, or to, in one sense, to lead along a chariot. He could have marshaled the entire host of heaven to come down, to follow behind him in a long train, an imperial train fit for the King of heaven. That could have been what the Lord Jesus Christ, he was worthy of that. He was entitled to that. He is the Son. The Son deserves that kind of entrance, that kind of grand gala moment. But instead, he was preceded by a rabble of dirty pilgrims. These people had traveled the 80-some miles along with Christ. They're tired, they're weary, they're filthy. Many of them haven't bathed for weeks. And yet this is the rabble that were en route to Jerusalem with Christ to keep the Passover. And they were the ones who would gladly take up the role as heralds to the king, announcing his arrival to the city of David. So what Jesus had prepared and what he actually did defied the picture of a mighty emperor bent on exalting himself in military prowess. What he did was far outside of the mode of our world. Christ entered Jerusalem on a beast of burden. And Christ was not weary. His purpose for having the donkey was not out of weariness of travel. It was only about a 2-mile further walk. He had already walked that far. He had done this trip many times before. No, he called for the donkey to fulfill the words of the prophets, as Matthew reveals to us in verses 4 and 5. Look with me. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" These are the words of Zechariah the prophet, chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew shows us firsthand Jesus Christ has fulfilled this prophecy. And Jesus' mounting of the donkey and her foal was a deliberate, certainly prophetic act, but it was also provocative. The Lord Jesus came as the king on a mission to conquer, for sure, for certain, but not in the same way, not in the same mode as the kings of this world. No. As one commentator put it, Jesus' entrance and his first engagements here in Jerusalem are his throwing down the messianic gauntlet, a very public display. He's throwing down the gauntlet and declaring war and victory all at the same time. And the time of Jesus keeping the lid on his identity, on his purpose, was over. Previously, you recall in the book of Matthew, Christ restrained people from spreading his fame, from talking openly about his identity as Messiah. For instance, Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, this is after Jesus heals a leper. And this is the instructions the Lord gives to this leper. He says, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now, fast forward to this moment, here 5 days before his death, Jesus Christ, on the back of a donkey, is now no longer keeping to personal interactions his royal claims to be the Son of David. It's being broadcast now. It's on the big time. It's no longer small and private interactions, personal interactions. And the crowds around him joined with this public display. They were a part of it. They made no secret to who they thought he was. They made no secret. What did they say? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," right? That's what they shouted. And they did more than that. They were from here, they were laying cloaks and branches from nearby trees on the ground in their efforts to declare just how worthy is this king. He should not walk on the dust of Jerusalem. His feet, even the feet of his donkey, should be kept clean and pure as a symbol, as a sign of his worthiness. And Hosanna was the Hebrew word for, "O Lord, save." It was an exclamation of adoration and praise. The crowds declared Jesus to be the Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne in Jerusalem. And this was their man. These crowds, these were likely from the north, Galileans, traveling with Jesus. And here, their local hero, their prophet, their miracle worker, finally is no longer just a local hero. Now he's going national. And they get to be a part of it. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus' entrance, it left an impression. Matthew noted in verse 10 that the whole city Jerusalem entirely was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Now, most scholars will tell you that the estimates of Jerusalem's population would average in that time frame, during just an everyday normal day in Jerusalem, around 30,000 people. But during the feasts, especially Passover, from all the travelers and pilgrims coming in from all over the Mediterranean basin there, all over, it would swell to about 130,000 people. This city exploded with people over Passover. And with that, they, according to Matthew, the whole city was stirred up talking about Jesus, asking the question, who is this man? Who is this who comes in the name of the Lord? And notice then in verse 11 that it was the pilgrim crowds that entered with Jesus that explained his identity to the others in the city. Verse 11 says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Again, this is their man. You can hear the pride in their words. You can hear them claiming Jesus as their own hometown hero, that he's finally on the national stage in the limelight. But however, as much as Jesus was now big time, his purposes were not at all what the disciples or the crowds or Jerusalem would want from him. Not at all. The back of a donkey was fit for a peacemaker. What Israel wanted and what Israel desperately needed was a Roman crushing warrior on the back of a war horse with his sword drawn, ready for blood, for conquest. They needed the Son of David to come to crush Rome, not to be crushed by Rome. But that's precisely what Jesus came to do. The Lord Jesus Christ on the back of a donkey came to be crushed by Rome like a grape. What was Israel? What were the disciples hoping for? Well, they were certainly longing for and praying for the destruction of Israel's enemies. But instead, as the Passion Week wore on, it became clearer to the disciples and to everyone that Jesus' ambitions were not to do what they wanted, but to do exactly what he had foretold three times before, right? And the last time this was said is chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus has told them, he has not been hiding this fact, but now it's beyond talk. It's going into walk. He is in Jerusalem, on the back of a donkey, heading towards his own being crushed. And those who follow Jesus, we have to carefully weigh our own expectations of our King and of his kingdom. We always have to be careful. We do not follow Jesus in this world so that we can receive acclamation or adoration. We do not follow him to fit nicely in with our neighbors and with our community. We do not follow Jesus to avoid the awkward, the difficult position of being opposed to the things that our culture celebrates, that's considered tolerant, loving, and considered the height of human righteousness. No. We are in uncomfortable, tough spots so often, having to follow this Savior, to go according to the King, the way of the King. As Christians, we are commanded to follow Jesus, to pick up our crosses through all the hardships, everything that goes along with following a crucified, misunderstood, and ultimately despised Savior. We are commanded to follow him. And so, brothers and sisters, do not be ashamed of the Savior's way. Follow his lead. Brings us to the second point. So Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem. The donkey took him in. The crowds following before, behind and in front, crying Hosanna. Next, Matthew takes us to the second public scene of Jesus' first moments in Jerusalem. It says there in verse 12, where Matthew succinctly described that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So Christ goes from being the talk of the town and in one fell swoop makes a big mess. Makes a big old mess. And for anyone following Jesus in that hour in Jerusalem, it was not the drama they were hoping for. It was not what they were thinking, this is what a king would do. This is not what they were thinking or praying or hoping that the king would, the son of David, would walk into Jerusalem to do. Surely the king, acclaimed with Hosanna, rather, would immediately gather Israel to himself in a winsome and a kingly and authoritative way. He would gather everyone and ready them for battle, muster the enemy against the enemies of Israel. Instead, Jesus, what does he do? He enters Jerusalem, gets off the back of a donkey, becomes indignant, and goes right to work offending and inflaming the elites and the people gathering in the temple at the very center of power and influence in Israel. He gets right to work offending everybody. And his reason is captured for us by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before, where Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where Jesus says in verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." And Israel, her temple, had fallen into such godlessness to earn the stern rebuke of the king. And what does he say? "But you make it a den of robbers." And boy, the throne gauntlet should be very obvious, should have been very obvious to everyone that day in that moment. And Christ's cleanup effort was just a small gesture compared to what was set to occur. By the mouth of God himself, 40 years approximately later, the temple would be reduced to rubble by the Romans in 70 AD. By the decree of God himself, that den of robbers would cease to exist. And it would be replaced, because in truth, Yahweh was indignant concerning the state of Israel in Jesus' time. His wrath was kindled, and Jesus' whip and cords and his overturning of commerce and tables was just a taste, a glimpse of where things really actually stood with Israel. And the reality was the temple was on the verge of being unnecessary and replaced. And the tables that were flipped over and the pigeons that kept in cages and were scattered on the floor and the money changers that were all there. It's part of a long settled tradition, an agreement within Israel that prepared for the mass of people, the influx during Passover. How are they going to work out all the sacrificing that needs to be done during the Passover feast? Well, they had to set up shop somewhere. So at some point in Israel's history, they decided, let's do this in the temple. That was a really bad idea, as Jesus just made plain. You don't bring commerce. And worse than that, they brought not only their commerce, but corruption. Whether they were overpricing and price gouging, they were doing something that was greedy and corrupted. And they were doing that on the temple grounds in the name of Yahweh, preparing for sacrifices for all the crowds that would flux into the temple during Passover. Listen, there was no need for animals and sacrifices and money changers on hand, truly, because this temple was on the way to being replaced. And even if the commerce was fair and took place in an appropriate location, the blood of animal sacrifices, though symbolic, it could never actually take away the sinfulness that we possess deep within our hearts. It may be, for some here, that when you think of God, you think of him as being easily placated, that he can be reasonable with sinners, that he can be reasoned with, bargained with even, that our good intentions are good enough, that our good works and piety, our going to church, our praying, our doing good things for people, these can bring us good things from God in this world and good things from God in the next world and in judgment. But we have to reckon with the immovable fact that our hearts are not right with God. It's an immovable truth. We require atonement that is out of this world, that God would provide, and that Jesus Christ and his passion are his fixing upon delivering that to us. This is the story of the gospel. God has done it. And let us not for a moment think that God is reasonable outside of Jesus Christ. No, God has every reason to snuff us out. If God were to be reasonable, no sinner would exist in this world this moment. That is reason, because of our great sinfulness. But God in his great mercy has provided a very different path. Instead, Jesus, in this violent act, demonstrated both the wrath of God and the way to God's tender mercies. So Jesus declares in this moment the way of salvation. Human temples cannot contain or satisfy God on a good day, let alone on a day in a period of time when the temple is overrun by corruption. On the best of days of the temple, this is not sufficient, right? The temple is not sufficient. And the passion of Christ demonstrates us the only way through which sinful man can be reconciled, redeemed to the living God. It is only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sin. It is only through Jesus, through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you are here this morning, you are under the debt and the load of your sin. You will appear before God in the judgment. You must trust in Jesus. You must repent of your sin, or you will go to hell. You will be punished righteously for your sin. That is the truth of God's own word. And God has sent mercy, unreasonable mercy, to sinners through Jesus Christ. And so it is no small thing that Jesus, by his deed in the temple, continued to pave the way to his crucifixion. His indignant act set the stage further for his betrayal, his arrest, and crucifixion at the hands of the Jewish elders. He is absolutely going to, he's going to tweak his way, getting under the skin of the elders and the self-righteous in Jerusalem. There's nothing winsome about Jesus' alienation of the Jews in the temple. This places us as Christ's disciples in a very difficult place. So, it's not that we ourselves must become publicly indignant with every form of corruption or immorality, that we take up signs and go on marches for everything. However, we must carefully examine our hearts and our own response to evil. One current example comes to mind. You know, in recent times, there certainly has been a big push in our culture to normalize wickedness, to make it completely normal. Evil things are good now, or good is considered evil, and actually evil is considered good. That's the big push right now. And in several states, government schools are allowing Satan clubs to start up in elementary schools, as young as elementary schools in Ohio. And they're taking a similar approach to the school release program, such as our own Bible Adventure Club, except they're literally teaching the children about worshiping Satan. So, I have heard it said that Christians should simply stay quiet and permissive in the name of religious tolerance, and that this has become what seems to be a popular interpretation of the First Amendment. Well, setting aside the interpretation of the First Amendment as a secondary consideration, we have to consider the spiritual dynamics that are going on behind these kind of evils in our culture. And when we do that, when we consider God's perspective on a Satan club, then we will understand that Christians must not be passive or permissive. We cannot remain quiet if a Satan club begins. The wrath of God hangs thick over the world and over evil and over the people who want to influence children for evil. Whether it's Satan clubs or the encouragement, the celebration of homosexuality or transgenderism in children, God's wrath is coming. And when we get that and when we see that, then we will respond accordingly. We will have ourselves, as the Christian is called to, we are called to imprecatory prayer, as demonstrated in the Psalms for us. And when we are given opportunity, we speak loud and clear. We do not mince words when we see evil at work in our neighborhoods or in our nation. We are commanded to see God's enemies as our enemies. And, of course, we are to love them by opposing their wickedness and commanding them to repent and to escape the wrath to come. Listen, the Lord is not mocked by the evils of this world, and he will have the final word. That word is coming quickly. And when the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, every single enemy of God will be cut down. Only those who have turned from their sin and have received Jesus Christ will escape the punishment that we all deserve. Satan Club or just really nice grandma who lives down the street. Either way, if they have not trusted in Jesus Christ, God will punish sinners. And we need Jesus, each of us. And the Christian hope is this, that Savior who unpopularly overturned tables and who was crucified, he rose again. And further, he is returning soon to destroy every form of evil and to give us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That day is coming, and that is our hope. So do not be ashamed of the Savior's way. Follow his lead. This brings us to our third, final point. Christ rejected in his wonders. Verses 14 through 17. It didn't take long for the elites, for the authorities, for the Jews to blow the whistle on Jesus' public spectacle in the temple. He made a mess. And Matthew takes us to the moment of confrontation of verses 15 to 16. But first, we can't help but wonder at the love, the tender mercy of Jesus Christ on display that leads up to that showdown in verse 14. Look with me, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus healed them. In the same place, he just flipped tables. Moments later, here he is loving these destitute, suffering, struggling people. And while Christ was in the temple, it briefly, for that moment that Christ was there doing these things, that temple had become the place of prayer for all the people as Isaiah had spoken, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And the prayers of Jesus Christ healed the blind, healed the lame, and anyone who came to him in their desperate need. So let us stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand in awe that at the same time of his wrath being kindled against evil and corruption, he is there lovingly praying in the same place, the same situation. He is praying over the sick and healing them in the temple. And the kind of response that Jesus gives, whether it's his wrath being kindled or his mercy and tenderness being poured out, it all depends on how someone answers the question that was posed by the citizens of Jerusalem in verse 10. Remember, the citizens of Jerusalem, in response to Jesus' entrance, asked, who is this? Who is this? And for the blind and the lame and anyone who came before Jesus in the temple, they received mercy and they received healing for the Savior because they did not care one whit that Jesus had just moments before fired up the elites and offended everybody in the world. They didn't care. They were there to see the king. And they knew that that king, only that king, could heal them. And so they went. And they were numbered among his people. The Jewish authorities, however, concluded a very different answer to that question of Jesus' identity. Their confrontation in verses 15 and 16 reveals that conclusion. Let's read that. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? I mean, consider just how hardened the priests, the scribes must have been. They observed firsthand the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. This was no longer eyewitness reports, rumors about Jesus up north in Galilee. No, these are the priests, the scribes in Jerusalem saw with their own two eyes the Lord Jesus Christ doing wonderful things. Healing. Power from God flowing through this man. Freely, powerfully, mercifully. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. They saw it. And yet, all the miracles in the world, even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, would not change their answer. They already made up their minds. Verse 15 reveals that, where it says, they were indignant. They were inflamed. They were enraged. They were flipping over their own tables. Their own whip of cords disturbing the peace in their own hearts. They were indignant. So they had their minds made up that Jesus Christ was a threat to their precious way of life and the privilege as those who believe themselves to be close with God by their so-called righteous works. And so committed were these men to their desires that they even swiped away like gnats the miracles and the wonders of Jesus Christ. They dismissed them entirely, like worthless bugs. All that Jesus did and said, with their own two eyes, they saw it, and yet they dismissed him. The wave of the hand. And it gets worse, because the children crying out in the temple only added to their anger. These helpless and these tiny, tiny souls, they joined with the blind and the lame. Quite a crowd there. Children, blind people, lame people, basically the lowest people in the world are there surrounding Jesus, making much of Jesus, crying out, in the case of the children, Hosanna to the Son of David. In the minds of the authorities, these were the lowest. And consider what Jesus' response to them is. Their cry was, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these are the praises of children. And oh, the praises of children. I believe that children lifting songs to the Lord is likely one of the greatest signs of a faithful people. That children are singing praises to Jesus. Such a great sign. It's such a beautiful sound, isn't it? To hear the songs of children lifting up to the Son of David. And for any children here, or any young teens present this morning, do not think that worshiping Jesus is an adult thing, just for big people, for moms and dads, or for pastors, or for deacons. No, the Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, and he sets the record straight to what Jesus, what God, really thinks about you praising his name. What does he say? And Jesus quotes this in chapters 21, verse 16. He says, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Prepared praise. Do you hear that, children, young teens? Jesus has prepared praise for you. Just like your mom or your dad will prepare a sandwich for you. Jesus has prepared you praise. He has ordained this for you. And he delights in, he takes special pleasure when children gladly sing to God. So do not be ashamed, young teens, children. Do not be ashamed to sing out loud with all your might to Jesus, because Jesus has prepared praise for you. And do not call, the teens especially, do not call someone a close friend who might tempt you away from singing to the Lord with all of your heart. Do not consider them a friend. That is no friend to you who will tempt you away from singing loud and clear to Jesus, for lifting your hands in praise and adoration of our Savior. Only call those your friends who inspire you to sing loud and clear. Please, instead, remember these words of Jesus, that he has prepared praise. And God prepares for you to sing and to raise your hands in adoration of the King. That's what God is doing in our hearts, young and old. And it was the praises of children that was the straw that broke the camel's back for the scribes and the Pharisees. They could not handle it. It is what enraged them the most. They hated that Jesus would gladly receive their praise. And in their anger, they shut their hearts. They locked their hearts, double bolted. They put that little chain lock on it too. They absolutely barred entrance from Jesus Christ into their hearts. And if they could, they would have shoved him out of Jerusalem that very moment. They would have locked the gates of Jerusalem, him and his donkey. Thank you, Cynthia. That was too precious, I'm sorry. That wasn't meant to be a joke, but hey, that's great. Dear church, and we can have the ushers can begin to come forward as we distribute the elements. Dear church, we must not be ashamed of our Savior's way. The authorities, the influencers in many places in our world, they want us to be as silent as church mice. They do. They want us to be as quiet and as silent as a church mouse. But that is not what we are called to. Our gospel and our Savior are deeply offensive to our tolerant culture. For it is Jesus who claims exclusive rights to be able to save sinners. And it is Jesus, the King, who heralds the righteousness of God and the kingdom that is coming. And those are offensive to this world as well. So in our neighbors, in our neighborhoods and communities, let us speak for Christ and his kingdom in such a way that our applause and our accolades are heard in heaven. Because if it is the culture that loves and applauds us, hailing us to be kind or winsome, it will likely be because we are blending in with them and becoming as they are, as tolerant, as complacent about truth and righteousness and holiness in Christ. But if the culture speaks all kinds of evils against us for what we believe and what we do not tolerate, then it will be counted greatly in our favor in heaven. It's the promises of our Lord in the Beatitudes. And finally, church, as we're going to do after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, sing, sing, sing heartily to God. One of the greatest things I experience every Sunday, every Lord's Day, is to hear you sing. I count that such a, don't you? Isn't that one of the most beautiful things we do together? Is that we sing, we harmonize, we lift our voices to our great King. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And we mean it, and we see it, and we love him. So I would encourage you to sing heartily, to take your hands out of your pockets, men. Take your hands out of your pockets, take your hats off of your heads, and let us lift our hands and our voices to Jesus. Let's do that. Let's lead the way so that our little ones can look up. What a beautiful picture to see a little child or a young one looking up to the moms and the dads, to the singles, to all the adults around them, to see them raising their hands and their voices to Christ. What a picture. What a glory. What a charge. What a sacred thing we are called to do together, church. So please keep doing it. Keep singing with all your might. Do not be ashamed of the Savior's way, but follow his lead.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.